We're in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 5. And we are working our way through that book, working our way through the Old Testament. In fact, Esther just happens to be where we find ourselves. Finding our way around. I want to give credit where credit's due. Pastor Chris Kelly, I owe a lot, a number of the ideas of this sermon, especially the next one I'm going to show you. I owe it to him, and I want to make sure he gets the credit that he deserves. I want to be speaking to you this morning about a little game that you've played before. You ever played the game where you put dashes across the bottom of a page, and then you build a scaffold? You ever played that? We played it in church. That's what I'm going to give you. Here we go. You don't have to play it with your friends. You can play it with me. We're going to be playing it together today. Hangman, you know how it goes. You start off, if you don't get the letters correct, then you put the head, and then you put the body, and then you put the arms, and then you put the legs, you know, and then, of course, if once you get it that far, you're hung if you haven't guessed the letters, right? You know how, like I said, it's a classic church game. Well, we're going to actually see today, it's not very far from church, because we're going to see that this is a game that's being played here with much higher stakes, I should say. Being played here by a guy by the name of Haman in the book of Esther. Esther's playing a game. I'm sorry, Haman is playing a game in the book of Esther. Much higher stakes because his life is at risk. In fact, he is planning to kill Mordecai, hang him on gallows. But in fact, as the story goes, he himself winds up getting hung. And the scary part of the story is that some of us here may very well be playing the same kind of game. Maybe not quite the highest stakes as Haman was. But because of our own hang-ups, we're getting ourselves hung. We're going to be looking at that this morning. But let's first consider this guy by the name of Haman and what his hang-ups were. Look with me, chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes." Now remember, things are bad. Haman has decreed death to Mordecai, her adopted father. He has gotten the king to decree death for all the nation of Israel, scattered all throughout the Persian Empire. The king doesn't care because, like I said, Xerxes is a Xerxes. He doesn't care. He doesn't know his wife, though, is under threat of death. I will say that. And so let's give him sort of a break, but not too much. For one, I mean, why did he let a guy like Haman get in a position where he is? But nonetheless, so Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You need to go into the king, your husband, and say, please, you know, don't let this happen." And she says, "I can't go in there because if I do, no one can go in before the king, even his wife, without being invited. And he has them killed. And he had the first wife done away with. And so this, you know, why should I be different?" In other words. But she goes in anyway, she says, because if I perish, I perish. And so that's the end of chapter 3. And so we pick it up here in chapter 4. It says, "It came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court." She shouldn't have done that. That's not what you're supposed to do unless the king invites you. "And stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace." She's got a 50-50 chance of living or dying here, truly. "It happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near," in other words, you get to live. "So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it will be given to you." I bet she was like, "Dang it, I should have come in here earlier. You know, I could have got half the kingdom, but now, you know, now she's just got to save her life, right?" Yeah. "Esther said, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she doesn't tell him up front what it is. She just says, "I want you and Haman to come to a banquet." And so she's going to fix them a meal. Pick up the story in verse 9. And so it says, Haman went out that glad day. So they have a meal. She doesn't tell him what it is that she wants. She just simply says, "I want you to come back again tomorrow for a similar meal. And then I'll give you my request to Haman and the king." So it says, "Haman went out that glad day, pleased in heart. But when Haman saw," he was happy because he is rubbing shoulders with the bigwigs, right? Two most powerful people in the world, Queen Esther and the king of the most powerful country in the world. How could his life possibly improve? He's rolling in dough. He's second most powerful man in the world, rubbing shoulders with these elites. He just thinks everything is honky-dory. Pleased in heart, it says, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So all these things going for him, and yet Mordecai is the fly in his soup, if you will. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent to his friends and his wife, Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. He begins to tell them how wonderful he is. I guess he's trying to talk himself into it. I don't know. The number of his sons, every instance where the king had magnified him, and now he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. And Haman also said, even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king. He doesn't know what she's up to. To the banquet which she had prepared tomorrow. Also, I'm invited by her with the king, he says. I'm not only once, I get to eat twice with these people. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows, 50 cubits, 80-something feet, high, made in the morning, and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, that is, tomorrow, have Mordecai killed. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet, and the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows built. So he's going to hang, supposedly, Mordecai. But as we know, because he's playing the game of Haman, he's going to wind up hanging himself for sure. So we're going to be considering some hang-ups this morning. They're going to get you hung. By the way, don't you just love Haman? Don't you just love him? Egotistical, self-centered, megalomaniac, right? It's just the kind of person you want to be around all the time. Wonderful guy. He's caught in this deadly game of hangman. He thinks he's the winner, but he's in fact going to be the loser. And like I said before, the sad thing, the scary thing, is that you and I are playing, maybe we're all playing a very similar game. Maybe not quite so high of stakes, but certainly stakes that will alter our life, not for the good, maybe for a very long time. So we're going to be considering these characteristics that Haman had that we possibly could have, these hang-ups, if you will, that can get us hung. The first hang-up that he has, the biggest hang-up that he has is he has a big head. There it is. He's got a big head. You got a big head, you're making a big mistake. What I mean by big head, I'm talking about pride. He's full of pride. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. All these wonderful things. Pride, like I said, is a big mistake. It's the idolatry of self. It is, someone has said, the national religion of hell. That's a good point, I think. You get to be with yourself forever in hell. You love yourself that much. Pride does several things to us. First thing that it does is it causes us to count our chickens before they hatch. You know what that is? You got a dozen eggs, you figure you're going to need a dozen chicks, and so you figure you're going to sell those chicks for a certain amount of money, you're going to take that certain amount of money, and you're going to buy a certain amount of good things that you like, and so you already have it all bought, and then half the chicks don't hatch, right? That's what I mean by counting your chickens. That's what pride does for us. Haman builds a gallows for Mordecai. Number one, he hasn't even asked the king. Number two, and by the way, Mordecai is an official of the king's court. This is not a small guy. This isn't just some guy out in the woods somewhere. We're talking about a big deal. This is a big deal. Number three, he doesn't realize that Mordecai was the guy who was instrumental in saving the king's life not too many months before. Doesn't know that. He also doesn't realize that the king had forgotten to award Mordecai. And so that's going to play into the whole story. We'll see in the next chapter. So he begins to count his chickens. Satan, by the way, is a chicken counter. That's what he does. Look at this. Speaking of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. I will ascend. This is his own statements. This is his own voice. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Really? Well, that's counting your chickens, brother. Big mistake. That's what happens with pride. It's what it does to us. Causes us to think more inflated of ourselves. We look way ahead and we extrapolate about things that may or may not be so. Pride causes us to take steps and do things that we otherwise would not do. The Bible places a moratorium on, if you will, unhatched chickens. Consider. James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go do this or that in that city, spend a year there or carry on business and make money. Whether you say it outwardly or you think it inwardly, there's no difference. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and next year it's going to be this, and 10 years from now, and when I retire, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's pride involved in that kind of attitude, because the fact is, you may be dead tomorrow. You know, pretty much everybody that dies didn't think they were going to be dead on that day. I'd be willing to bet you don't know the day you're going to be going either. Notice what James says. Why do you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. Smart. That's humility. That's submitting myself to the system in which I'm not in control of, but God certainly is. If it's the Lord's will, we will live or do this or do that. The Bible places a moratorium on unhatched chickens. Our attitude in life ought to be, if the Lord wills. You're familiar with life, right? Life, right? Half of life is if. I didn't make that up. I mean, that's just the way it is. Actually, I don't actually agree with that. I think more than half of life is if. Maybe 99% of life is if. If. Life is just iffy. It really is. The longer we live, the more we know that it's just iffy. If God wills. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we entrust ourselves to the one who holds tomorrow, right? So do not plan without first praying. Don't do it. It's presumption. It's pride. Do not plan and then ask God to bless. That is presumption and pride. Even though you've brought God into it, but you brought him in on the end of the story, not the beginning. Instead, pray and ask God, God, help me to do the things that you're blessing. Smart. Very smart. Pride causes us to count our chickens. Pride, number two, causes us to have cloudy vision, not see things very well. Haman has a plan here to kill Mordecai, right? Haman thinks that he's on the top of the game, rubbing shoulders with the elite, has the most one. There's no way he could possibly improve his situation. Guys, he's 24 hours from his own personal death. He doesn't even know it. Doesn't see it. What possibly could we not be seeing because of our pride? What is it keeping us from seeing? It's the only known disease, as someone said, that makes everyone sick except for the one who has it. A big head. Pride. It's ugly stuff. Look at what it says here, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Haman is a clear example of that. You got pride in your heart, you better deal with it. Because it's going to deal with you. You got your head in the noose. And it'll hang you. The second thing we see in the story, a hang-up that will hang you, is a bitter heart. Haman had a bitter heart. 5:9 tells us, chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that Haman was filled with rage. Literally, the word means malice. Malice isn't just anger. Malice is anger that has to act. That's what's going on in his heart. He has to do something. He's let it get so control of him. He's been bitter for so long against the Jews and now against Mordecai that he absolutely has to take care of it. His bitterness toward all these things has just come up that way. One of the fastest ways, listen, to hang yourself is to allow bitterness in your life, to put up with it. Bitterness, what I mean by bitterness, is unforgiveness. Bitterness is one of the examples of unforgiveness. To have something happen to you that is offensive and hurtful, and for you to continue in a direction in life that means you don't forgive. Listen to me. You're going to kill yourself. It's killing you. It will hang you for sure. You absolutely have to forgive. Unforgiveness is a cancer that will devour your life. Consider what Colossians 3, verse 13 says. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you have grievances against someone, forgive, there we go, as the Lord forgave you. How has the Lord forgiven you? How much has the Lord forgiven you? Everything. You've done way more against God than anyone has ever done against you, I promise you. God forgave you how? Well, that's an example, or it's our example, our direction as far as forgiveness. Unforgiveness, though, is like poisoning yourself and hoping the other person dies. It doesn't make any sense. drinking acid and hoping their guts rot out. It's dumb. Stop it. It's horrible what they did to you. I'm not trying to condone that, and neither is God. I'm not trying to say it's okay or we should pass it off as nothing. No, it was hurtful. It was wrong. But the Bible says you must forgive. If you don't, you got your head in a hangman's noose. I'm telling you, it will hang you. Biblical definition of forgiveness. Like I said, if forgiveness was easy, we'd all be doing it. But the reason why we don't forgive is because it's not easy. Forgiveness is tough. The biblical definition, God has set the standard of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is simply this. Hear me carefully. This is tough. Forgiveness is bearing the penalty for someone else's sin and not requiring them to pay for it. It's tough. That's exactly as God forgave you, is it not? He forgave you, bearing the penalty of your sin, and required nothing from you in return. That's the bottom line of forgiveness. Like I said, if it was easy, we'd all be doing it. It's tough. That's what it is. You need to know what it is. Forgiveness is, I no longer require him to pay me back, to experience pain or whatever it is I want for that person who offended me. I no longer require it with him. He did something that hurt me, and I'm going to bear the penalty of that because he did it to me. I'm not going to require it of him. I forgive him. That's forgiveness. We need to forgive. Like I said, if you don't, it's your neck, not theirs. It's your neck that's in the noose. Be very careful about forgiveness or unforgiveness. It will indeed help hang you, because here's something that I know. Offenses will come. How many people in here today, could you be honest and just simply say, I came to church, but I need to tell you that I'm offended? Come on, you bunch of liars. Come on. I got my hand up. I got some problems. There's hardly a week that goes by that somebody doesn't do something that ticks me off. A lot of times it's politicians, but a lot of times it's local people. I'm just being honest, because here's what I know. I know that offenses will come. Here's what else I know, if you haven't lived long enough to realize this. The worst offenses you're going to experience are going to be from the people that are closest to you. So you have option one, don't get close to anybody. That some people take that option. It's not smart. Option two, when you're offended, forgive. The people closest to you have the capacity to offend you the greatest, because only people that are close to you can hurt that deep. Yeah, I mean, the worst wars are civil wars. The bloodiest, horriblest wars are civil wars. Ask any lawyer, the worst court cases are divorce court. You know how sad a divorce court is? These are people that were in love with each other, couldn't live without each other. And now they hate each other's guts. No offense like that which comes from one who's close to us. But guys, we live in a fallen world. We are all sinners. We all have been offended, and, hear me, we all offend. So we must forgive. And you need to decide right now what you're going to do once it offended. Not when it happens, but I'm going to be a person who forgives. God has forgiven me my sins. I'm not writing off. I'm not saying that. I'm not excusing what the person does. God didn't excuse us. He hung his son on the cross. Someone had to pay. So he took the sin. That's not excusing sin. That's paying for it. That's what he did for us. It's not excusing sin when we forgive. It's not forgetting. It's not even necessarily trusting the person. It is simply cutting them loose, letting them go. Because if you don't, it will hang you. It will definitely hang you. And oftentimes, it's not the offense that does the most damage. It's my reaction to that offense. I keep it. I harbor it. Changes my attitude, changes my actions, changes the way I treat my wife, my kids, because I haven't forgiven. I'll tell you a sad story. Happened in my life. Didn't happen to me, but it happened to those near me. An example of how unforgiveness will hang you. Happened to a family that were contemporaries. They were running buddies with my mom and dad growing up, and they had children that were not my brother. They got married a little bit later in life, and so their kids were 5 to 10 years younger than my brother and I. So they weren't really running. They were kind of kids we babysitted. But they were good friends and went to the same church. His family was hard workers in the church, regular attenders, great Christian people, really were. Serving, growing, doing everything that a person ought to do and be. Something happened in the church. I don't know what it was. I'm not privy. I wasn't privy to those things. I was a kid. You shouldn't tell kids adult things, and I was not told things. All I know is this family got offended at something in the church. It wasn't my family. I knew that, but nothing else. I didn't know anything beyond that. They got offended at something that happens in church. And by the way, a church is a place where people are, which means a church is a place where you will be offended. If it weren't for the people, church would be a great institution. But because of the people, people are problems. The pastor is a people too, okay? We have to learn to live in forgiveness with each other, a community of forgiveness, a community of understanding and encouraging each other and growing and bearing one another's burdens and sins. Anyway, his family got offended, left the church, left all churches. This is 35 years to this day, pretty much, since they left. Have not darkened the door of another church since. So they left that church, and like I said, this Christian couple, I'm not saying they're not going to be in heaven. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is this: I know the fruits of what the unforgiveness did for their lives. Their oldest now, but they pulled their kids out of church too. Their oldest was 10, maybe. Their oldest now is a professing atheist. Wow. Their middle child, his daughter, was pregnant at 14. Their youngest son was a juvenile delinquent locked up by the time he was 18 years old. You know, they showed us, didn't they? They got back at us, didn't they? Unforgiveness will wreck your life. It will wreck your life. The only way to pull your head out of the noose of bitterness and unforgiveness is to forgive. By God's grace and power, you can do that. The third thing that we're going to see here, this hang-up of Haman's that got him hung, that will get us hung. This third thing, let me get him all the way hung there. There we go. This third thing is called a bad crowd. Haman had, of all these horrible traits, we got horrible traits, don't we? I got problems, you got problems, I got shortcomings, I got things I don't see. But God has blessed me throughout the years of being in a good crowd. He's given me enough sense to place myself in places and listen to people who will tell me the truth. Haman didn't have that in his life. Haman had nobody that would tell him the truth. Haman gathers up his quote-unquote friends and family and begins to spout off about how wonderful he is. And nobody raised their hand and said, I think you're full of yourself, dude. You need to shut your mouth. No one. Not his wife. Nobody. All the indications are he never had anybody like that in his life. And then he goes on and on about how much he hated and despised Mordecai. Nobody raised their hand and said, that'll eat your soul up. You better get past that. Instead, what did they say? Build a gallows. He had, I would submit to you, no real friends. Nobody that truly cared about who he was and where he was going in life. No one. No one who would speak the truth into his life. No one who would tell him that and confront him with the real reality of, man, you got some horrible flaws. You need to straighten up or it's going to get you hung. Nobody did. And so what happened? He got hung. Listen to what the scripture had to say. Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. You got a real friend who will sit down with you and say things that may very well hurt your pride. Well, you have been blessed. Listen to King, this is Solomon, by the way. Listen to his daddy, King David. Let a righteous man strike me, that is a kindness, he says. Let him rebuke me, that is oil on my head will not refuse it. David made a lot of mistakes in his life, but one of the things he did not make a mistake with is who he hung out with. He listened to good people who would tell him the truth, and he would take it, knowing that they were interested in what's best for him. Let me tell you something. Your idea of yourself what you really are, and as opposed to what you really are, your idea of yourself is standing in the way of what you really want to be. Your problems and issues and hang-ups are things that are standing in the way of you fulfilling your dreams. Tell you a pastor story. Pastor I was reading about, and similar experience in my own life, actually. He said, in my young ministry, since I was in my early 20s, I became pastor of an older church. And the chairman of the board of the church, he was old, wise, very godly. He said, I knew he was a man that would tell me the truth. And he says, even though I hated the results of it, he said, I began that ministry by asking him if he would meet with me every Monday and tell me whatever was on his heart, good or bad. And I said, I made him promise. Tell me whatever is on your heart. If it's good, good. If it's bad, bad. He says, just tell me. He says, the first meeting, the guy told me half the things he said were how good I had been. Half the things he said were things that weren't that good. He says, I was offended. Even though I'd ask him. He said, I tried to hide it. He says, because I'd asked him. I mean, it seems like the godly, righteous thing to do. I'm here preaching the Bible and stuff, and people are rebuking me, and I'm not listening to him. So I was just trying to act the act. He said, but the guy began to notice that every time he said something that was critical, helpful, critical, he said, I would bristle. He said, so one of the meetings that we had one Monday, he set me down, and he said, you have a character trait that you absolutely have to get over. So when I say anything about the ministry, God's ministry, the work of the church, the service of Christ, anything critical about it, he says, you take it personally. He says, it's not about you. It's not about you, and it's not about me. And he says, let me just say this to you clearly. Stop interjecting your feelings into these meetings. It's going to destroy you. He says, you know what, that old man, he said, I was angry at him for quite a bit. But I realized he was right. He said, that guy said to me, he says, your attitude is standing between you and your dreams. You and the mission and the call of this church. He says, you need to deal with it. He says, by God's grace, I did. By God's grace, I got over myself. I got over my attitude. He says, how could I possibly know what was going on at 25? He said, I thought I did. And I got older. I got dumber. I was real smart when I was 25. I got a lot dumber later. Realized how much I just didn't have things together. And he says, the dumber I got, the better I got. Because God was able to work in my life, and I was able to listen, and we were able to grow and really help people and really serve and minister. So we all have hang-ups, we do. But a big head and a bitter heart and a bad crowd, if that's true of you, there's going to be a hanging. There's going to be a hanging. The only way to deal with these things is through repentance. Forgive, humble yourself, listen to advice, heed, have an attitude like David that says, man, if this kind of person is going to even strike me, he says, I'm going to take it because it's the best thing for me. It's what I need. And that kind of attitude will rid us of our hang-ups. A figurative gallows, if you will, is being built. As long as we hold on to our hang-ups, as long as we're unwilling to listen, unwilling to humble ourselves, and upon those gallows, we will be hung. I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And again, just to ask you the simple questions. Where do you stand with these things? Pride blinds you. Unforgiveness will rot your soul. Destroy your life. A bad crowd, unwilling, just gathering around you, yes, people that just tell you how good you are, it's not smart. Heed advice. Humble yourself. Forgive. God, it's only by your grace that we can do these things. We have to be honest with ourselves that as Haman is or was, so could we easily be. If it were not for your grace in our lives, if it were not for you coming and speaking to us, coming and grabbing us and pulling us out of this destructive lifestyle. But Lord, we have to confess that we still have hang-ups. We still have things that are keeping us, holding us back, standing between us and our dreams, putting our head in a noose. So God, we want to come and lay these things out in front of you right now. I pray, God, that if there's any person here who's harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, that they would lay it out in front of you and say right now, God, please help me. Please help me to get to let go of this. If they're arrogant or unwilling to listen to advice, Lord, I pray again they would lay themselves out and just say, God, please help me. God, I thank you that you're a God that helps. You hold our hand. You carry us through. You overlook. You forgive. You continue to send aid, Lord, even though we're not deserving of it. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. Help us to get past these hang-ups, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.